Let's take our Bibles, and we had read for us 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 to 58, and it's a passage about the second coming of our Lord, the resurrection of the body and the second coming of our Lord. But I would like for us to turn over to 1 Thessalonians to read a sister text of that. 1 Thessalonians 4, I appreciate you brave people coming out on a rainy night like this. You're to be commended. And I hear you got a pastor in Africa. Is that right? Have you heard from him? Is he doing anything? He hasn't been taken hostage or anything like that? Well, he's in Kisumu. I've been there, been around Africa quite a bit, in Kenya, and know quite a few of the folks that he's fellowshipping with, except for all the younger guys that have come along since I've been there, and that's real encouraging to see how the church is growing there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. I think King James says, don't want you to be ignorant. ESV puts it a little nicer. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, who have died, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. They've previously died. Their bodies are in the grave. Their spirits are in heaven. When Jesus returns, their spirits will come back with him when he comes. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, their bodies will rise. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's my goal tonight, to encourage you with these words. Now, that word encourage is parakaleo. It means to come alongside, para, like a paramedic, come alongside a person that's on the highway bleeding. They come alongside, give them medical attention. I want to come alongside you tonight with a parakaleo. Kaleo means a good word. I want to give you a good word that's going to encourage and strengthen your hearts and give you renewed hope and encouragement and strength to press on in the work of the Lord, knowing this is what we get to look forward to. What a blessing. Now let's go to our text in 1 Corinthians 15. And as I start, I want to just kind of do a quick survey of the book of 1 Corinthians. If you were to, and you can if you want to follow chapter by chapter and even look at some of the subtitles or headings, you might pick up some of the things. But for the first three chapters, in the church in Corinth, there's a problem with divisions. And the problem is due to the fact that people in the church are exalting their favorite pastor, preacher. Some say, I like Peter the best. Now, that guy can, he's a man's man. He's got a blue collar. He's got callous hands. He's strong. He's a leader. He's the kind of voice we need to lead the people of God. And but others say, wait a minute, what about Paul? Paul is learned, he's a theologian, his work ethic is incredible, he's courageous, he's always putting his life on the line, He's always getting a word from heaven. We like Paul. We're following Paul. Others say, now what about Apollos? Now that guy can preach. He can shuck the corn. When he preaches, people listen. He's like an angel. Love to hear him preach. So they had their little divisions, little camps. I'm a Paul man. I'm a Peter man. I'm an Apollos man. And Paul says, stop. Stop it. You're killing the church by these divisions. And whether it's in your own church, individual pastors, and just know this, that God has given to Heritage the elders He's given, and they are gifts from Him to you as a church. And they're all to be appreciated and valued because together they have an awesome collection of wisdom and compassion and heart. And it's true with associations of churches, collections of preachers, where you have somebody famous on the internet here, or somebody famous on the internet there, or this guy is a leader, a voice of this group of churches and that group of churches. And we can get into those kind of divisions. And Paul would say, stop. Stop dividing Christ's church and elevating men. Did any one of those men die for you? No. Eyes on Jesus. And follow Him, the Good Shepherd. Chapter 4. There's obviously a problem with pride. Folks got too big for their spiritual britches, and they thought they knew more than they did. They thought they were more advanced in spirituality than they were, and became unteachable. And when you're unteachable, you're not sweet, and you're not trainable, and you're not leadable. Chapter 5 is about sexual sin. Within the life of the church, and he said this is entirely unacceptable, any sexual activity outside of the holy bonds of marriage is sin. And it needs to be treated as such. Chapter 6, they had disputes between members and they were taking their problems to civil courts. And Paul says you don't need to do that. The church has ever been equipped to handle those disputes instead of taking your dirty laundry out before a sinful world. As a church body, seek the Lord together and solve those issues. In chapter 7, marriages were struggling. This chapter is all about marriage. You do marriage God's way, it works. There's nothing wrong with marriage, even though the world has a low view of it, especially now, and it's getting lower and lower. Marriage is honorable and all. God made it. God blessed it. And we are to appreciate it because to do it God's way is incredible, the blessings that come to the people of God. Chapter 8, they were into claiming personal rights and calling it Christian liberties. They were eating meat offered to idols, regardless of how it affected anybody else. Chapter 9, pastors were not being supported financially in the gospel ministry. The people stopped giving like they should. Folks, we got to give. Jesus said a laborer is worthy of his wages. Got to take care of those men that God has given and make sure that they are well cared for. That's the way God has ordained for the care and the building of his church. And in that same chapter, again, he moves back to claiming personal rights. This time, it's with an emphasis upon you're so into your cultural preferences, you're not reaching people in your community, people all around you. And that needs to stop. You need to be able to have some flexibility and be all things to all men so that you might, by some means, by all means, any means, gain some. To a Jew, be a Jew. To a Greek, be a Greek. Chapter 10. They were also killing the unity of the church by complaining, critical, criticizing, and self-centered living. God has never ordained that we should be grumblers and complainers and criticizers. That's ugly. At chapter 11, they had gender issues, if you can imagine. Men were not being men and women were not being women, and they forgot the God-ordained order of men being leaders in the church. And boy, don't we have some gender issues today. I hope it's not hitting in too many churches, but I know it has in some that even call themselves evangelical. And kids, I want just to be able to affirm to you tonight, thanks for coming to church, if you're a boy, you can't make yourself a girl. I hope you know that. Girls, it's impossible. God made you a beautiful girl, and you can't make yourself a boy. God's against that kind of thinking, and so is every bit of science that makes any sense. Also in chapter 11, the Lord's Supper was being abused. They had this elite group that formed a clique, and they were using the Lord's Supper to promote themselves and satisfy themselves, and they didn't wait for others. And he said, take the table of the Lord seriously. It's a sacred time for the whole body. You're meeting there with Jesus Christ, the Lord, your King. Gather together. You've got to fight cliques in the church. You've got to make sure that every single person that comes through that door senses that they are loved and appreciated and valued. That we have no tears or levels within the life of the body. Everybody counts. Everybody matters. Everybody was paid for. Their sins were paid for at Calvary. And not more one than another. Jesus values us all. Chapters 12 to 14, they were abusing the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they were doing so to promote their own spirituality. Self-promotion. And they were causing all kind of confusion. And he makes it clear there that the gifts were given for the good of the body, not for the showing off of anybody's spirituality. The gifts were given to love and to serve one another. And that should be our priority in coming to church, to love and to serve our Christ and one another. And chapter 15. If you can believe it, they were even having some to deny the doctrine of the resurrection. And not just the doctrine of it, the reality, the historicity, the literal nature of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope that we have that one day He's going to come, raise us from the dead, take us to heaven with new bodies. Some were even denying that truth. Of course, Jesus arose. And of course, Jesus is coming again. The graves will be opened and we shall be changed. And our eternal home will be in heaven. We're going to see our loved ones again that have gone before us. And more importantly, we shall see Jesus. When you look at this church, they had a lot of problems, didn't they? Have you ever noticed that it took Paul 29 chapters to deal with this church? Between two letters, 29 chapters. How many did it take him to write Philippians? Four. Colossians? Four. Thessalonica? First and second. Make it eight. Ephesians? Yes. First Corinthians really takes the cake with 29. They had a boatload of problems. They needed all kind of instruction and admonition. Churches have problems. Have you noticed? You've been around one long enough to see churches have issues. It comes with the territory. We need to appreciate the fact Jesus died for the church. And when you start out 1 Corinthians, Paul calls them saints, and he even talks about commending them for all the wonderful gifts and graces that God has put within this Corinthian church. Now, you can sit back and criticize and complain about your church for all the, and there may be some legitimate gripes, but Paul would say, hey, let's deal with these things. Let's think them through. Let's pray them through. Let's work together and solve whatever, all the issues that we have, that we need to deal with. And let's love and stay to, love one another, stay together. That's what he would have us do. If Christ were to write a letter to the Heritage Church in Fayetteville, Georgia, what would that letter look like? Well, that's a good question, and I have no idea, except I think he'd tell you that he loves you. Back to our text in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers. And you know, I just want to say a word about how he is constantly addressing them as brothers. You see that in verse 50. You see it all through chapter 15, verse 1. You can go through, and he's constantly referring to these folks as his brothers and sisters, his brethren. In 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, he's emphasizing this relationship of love and intimacy, this connection of reality, of personal reality, that we are family. We're going to see it again in a few minutes in another place. But he's saying, brothers, in verse 50, I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We cannot get to heaven in these bodies. These bodies are corruptible. These bodies are perishable. And like with all perishable things, there's an expiration date. Bananas don't last very long, do they? And your milk has an expiration date on it, too. They're perishables. They're only good for a while. And then they expire. That's true with the body that you're living in. It's a perishable. Verse 51. But not all saints are going to die, death as we know it. But Jesus is coming again. And when he does, we're all going to be changed. And by the way, Paul believed Jesus could have come in his lifetime. And every generation since has thought the same thing. It may be in our generation. In verse 52, when he comes, it will be in a moment. That word is in an atom of time. That is in a portion of time that's so short that it's incapable of further division. That's fast. Before you know it, he's here. He says, in the twinkling of an eye. General Electric says that's 3/100ths of a second. When this happens, when this comes down, and it will happen so quick, you won't have time to blink. There'll be a trumpet blast. It's called the last trumpet. Trumpets were used for various purposes, and one of them was the gathering of the people of God. And this is the last trumpet for the last gathering. There'll be the voice of an archangel. There'll be this trumpet of God, and it's going to wake the dead. Just like we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4. There'll be a loud summons, a shout, a triumphant, authoritative shout. The graves will open, bodies will rise, and be reunited with their souls in heaven. And it will be a summons. You will be there. No matter what you're doing, you may be at school. You may be at the store. You may be at your workplace. You may be at a ball game. But when that moment hits, you'll be summoned. Everyone will be summoned. You will be there. And in that moment, you'll be changed. Verse 53. For this perishable body, you're going to be changed. That's the big word. You're going to be changed. There's going to be a metamorphosis take place in this perishable body must put on imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. Because now we're living in this mortal, perishable, fallen state. Where, I don't know if you've noticed, but it's a state of continual degeneration or deterioration. Your hair changes colors, and there's not as much of it. Eyes don't work as well. Ears get plugged up somehow. Teeth are falling out. Bones, joints, etc., etc. We've got all kind of issues, don't we? Raymond Perron calls it the avalanche. For those of you that don't speak French, that's avalanche. There's an avalanche with these bodies. They are corruptible, mortal, perishable bodies. And they're given way. And that's what happens to us all in this life. I used to be an inch and a half taller. Now I'm shorter. And it just keeps happening. You've heard of the five B's. Well, there's balding and bifocals. And bridges, and bulges, and bunions. We got them, and we're going to get them. If you haven't got them yet, get ready. I'm glad to be married to Kathy. She has good eyes, and I have good ears. We make one person. I can lift stuff, and she can cook stuff. We're one good person. I think it's C.S. Lewis says, first you lose your shape, next you lose your mind. That's just, they're signs that we're headed for the grave. And if you're having issues, physical or mental or whatever issues, we can fellowship. We're all in the same boat. But on that day, death will be swallowed up in victory. And he says in verse 51, it's a mystery how that will be. Turn with me to Philippians, would you? Philippians in chapter 3. Another sister text. Notice in verse 17 is where I want to start. And the first word is brothers, like I mentioned before, brothers. Well, he just does that all through his epistles. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers. Verse 13, brothers. Verse 17, brothers. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. You see how he talks to the people. I hope that you here at Heritage are talking to one another like that, building bonds of relationship, building a sense of intimacy and family, that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord, and that you want to convey a sense of love. You want to communicate. You really do delight in the presence of one another. That's why five times in the epistles, the apostle says, greet one another with a holy kiss. It's important how you greet. It's important that you communicate a sense of love, acceptance, approval, enjoyment, trust. Got to build that. You got to do that in your marriage. Got to do that with your family. There's got to be intentional efforts constantly to build that sense of family love. Got to work at that. Dads, make sure that that's happening in your family. There in Philippians and chapter 3, verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me, mimic me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example, the pattern you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you now and tell you even with tears, with weeping, Paul says. It breaks my heart to see how folks live in this world. They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. You know, it's not so much that you have to be sacrilegious in the way you talk about the cross of Christ that you'd be an enemy of the cross. You can be the enemy of the cross of Christ by not caring. I don't care that he died on that tree on Golgotha 2,000 years ago. Don't care that he was crucified in agony and shame. Don't care. It doesn't matter. Well, even if I believe that he did, I'm not going to spend the time to go worship him. I'm not going to give. I'm not going to serve. What he did on the cross really doesn't matter. You can be an enemy of the cross by not caring, by not being moved, by not being gripped, by not having your life directed and supported and given to what that cross stands for. These folks, they don't care that he died on the cross. This world is their home. And guess what? Their end is destruction. They've gone through that wide gate and they're walking down that broad way that leads to destruction. They're not given a second thought. All they can think about is this world and what they might do and how they might advance and how they might prosper and how they might enjoy. It's all about this world. They're walking down that broad path, not giving a thought to that straight gate and that narrow way that leads to life. And he says, not only is their end destruction, but their God is their belly. They live for their appetites. They live for what makes them feel good. They live for what makes them comfortable. They live for their present passions and enjoyments. That's all they think about. How can I make myself happy? And they glory in their shame. They boast about things that they should be ashamed of. How they got away with this and how they took that person. They're proud of the fact that they are so ingenious that they could get away with stuff. Their minds are set on earthly things. From the time they get up in the morning to go to bed at night, that's all they think about. How can I advance in this world? How can I have more of the world? How can I have bigger barns? How can I do more things that I've put in my bucket list? And it's all about me and it's all about this world. I'm focused here. And Paul says, as I see people living this way, it breaks my heart and it just brings me to tears. Because I know there's something way better, way different. And he says that in verse 20. In contrast, the people of God, their citizenship is in heaven. Heaven's their home. This world's not my home. Heaven's my home. And that kingdom is where my real citizenship is. That's where I belong. That's the language I speak. That's the king I love. That's the glory. That's the righteousness that my heart beats and connects with. Heaven. My citizenship is in heaven. That's where my focus is. And so from the time I get up in the morning till I go to bed at night, it's all about heaven. It's about Christ. It's about His Word. It's about His law and His gospel. It's all about the work of the Spirit in me and in others. It's about forwarding the work of the gospel here and around the world. That's my passion. That's my focus. That's what thrills my heart. And I'm waiting for a Savior. I live my life eagerly. King James uses, I like the word, eagerly waiting for a Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. And He's going to come out of heaven and gather His people to Himself one day. That's a strong word there, waiting. I'm eagerly, I can taste it. I've got one eye on my life here serving Christ, but I've got one eye on heaven. The coming of Christ is all important to me. It occupies a lot of my thoughts. and songs I sing, and the things I teach my kids. It's the philosophy that our families build around. It's not about building roots and barns here. It's about Him coming from heaven to come and get me and take me home. That's my real home. And I can't wait. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus Christ. And one day it's going to happen. And verse 21. When He comes, He's going to transform our lowly body. If you have a King James, it's a vile body. If you have other translations, it's a body of humiliation. We've already talked about that, right? These bodies are lowly, vile, and humbling. But in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, He's going to change, transform this lowly, vile body of humiliation. And all of a sudden, it's going to become like His glorious body. The perishable will put on imperishability. The corruptibility will put on incorruptibility. The mortal will put on immortality. We shall be made like Him. And we're going home. And we're going home. I don't know how many like to go camping. Anybody like to go camping? We used to do a lot of camping when I was a kid. When I was raising my kids, we enjoyed camping. I liked to hunt and fish, and we did a lot of camping. And you guys know that maybe it's not Mama's favorite thing to do. You got to kind of talk her into it. Hey, it's for the kids. Come on, and I promise if you give us several days out in the woods, I'll treat you to something nice after that. And so you pull down the tent, and you get it out, put all your stuff, and you take as many niceties and the helpful things that you possibly can to make your life in the woods as comfortable as it can possibly be. And so you go out and set it all up, and you do your thing for however long, and then the day comes, you need to break camp and go home. Well, you get all the stuff and put it back in the car, get your broom and you sweep out the tent, you fold it up, put it in the car, take it on home. That's what He's saying is going to happen. When He comes one day, He's going to take this tent, He's going to sweep it out and fold it up and put it away. And we're going home. We're going to my Father's house. We're going to that place Jesus said He's gone to prepare for us. That home. That eternal home. That's where we are going to go. He's going to change these bodies to be like His glorious body. And at that moment, there'll be no more sickness. No more decay. There'll be no more pain, no more tears, no more arthritis or migraines. There'll be no more viruses or diseases and all the incurables. There'll be no more. Kathy and I's parents, four of them died. One died of cancer, one of heart failure, one of emphysema, and one of Alzheimer's. Not in heaven. They're not getting close to heaven. No death in heaven. No doctors in heaven. And if you're a doctor, I'm not saying you're not. If you're a child of God, you'll be in heaven, but you won't be doctoring. I'm a preacher, but I'm not going to be a preacher in heaven. I'm going to join in with all the rest, and we've got Jesus right before our face. You won't need a preacher in heaven teaching you the Bible. And Christ is going to change us with the power, and notice with the same power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. And what He means there, take creation. And you know how earth spins and rotates and it revolves and goes around the sun, all the planets, and everything keeps perfect order and uniformity. He's the one that's making that happen. It's that power. It's the power that created the earth in the first place by the word of his power, all things out of nothing, by that power. Now, by that power by which he spoke and Lazarus comes back to life and all the earth comes out of nothing and all of creation is sustained over the millennial, out of that same power, he is. Do you have any doubt that he can take your vile body and make it like his glorious body in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye? He can do it. He can give you that body and take you to heaven. And it's all going to be a shout in time. In 1 Corinthians 15, back to our text, in verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And the grave factors into there somewhere. Death has been totally conquered by our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we will sing this song of triumph. And when you look at verse 54, he uses these two Old Testament quotes. Verse 54 is from Isaiah 25. Verse 55 is from Hosea chapter 13. And he's basically asking taunting questions to death. Looks death right in the face and starts taunting with these questions. Death is swallowed up in victory and no longer has any power to hurt us. Death, you cannot touch me. The believer has this bright hope now and forever. He has confidence to live and he has confidence to die. Now what Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, didn't David have that same confidence when he said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life and I shall what? Dwell in the house of the Lord forever. To live is Christ, to die is gain. They're saying the same things, folks. In verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Paul goes on to explain why death is no longer an issue. Death is an issue if sin is unpardoned. Sin is the parent of death. And it puts a terrible sting into death. And there's no greater sting than to stand before God condemned and having to face eternal justice being applied to you. Isn't it appropriate when the police conduct a sting operation? They're all of a sudden making folks face justice. And oftentimes it's a surprise. They're not ready. They're shocked. They're aghast. Can you imagine, folks, in that moment when Christ pulls all the earth before his great throne? The shock. The terror that folks will face when they stand before the wrath of the Lamb of God. In Arizona, where we're from, there's a lot of things that can sting you. There's yellow jackets and wasps and hornets and bees. And, you know, out there in the desert, they've got these eight-legged creatures. They're furry and they go around the desert floor and they got this tail that sticks up behind them, right? And if they zap you with that tail, what are they called? Scorpions. If they get you, you know you done got God. You talk about paralyzing pain. Oh, it's horrible. That's why in Revelation chapter 9, talks about from the bottomless pit you have these locusts that come out for 5 months and they have the tails of scorpions stinging men. It's misery. It's terrible justice, painful torment, misery. And Paul likens death to this. He says there's a type of death that has a horrible sting to it. But the sting of this death that he's talking about is a sting that would last forever, tormenting poor souls in hell. When a person dies in their sins, they have to pay for the penalty of their sins. And they have to bear the judgment of their crimes against God's law forever. It's referring to the suffering of God's judgment forever in that lake of fire, a place called hell. It's a terrible place. And Jesus says, whatever you have to do to avoid that place, you want to do it. He spoke a lot about hell. The word's used 24 times in the New Testament. Jesus used it 22 of those 24 times. Warning people, you don't want to go there. In fact, if your eye is locked in on sin, whether it's sexual or coveting possessions or position or greedy for money, and they become your gods, or if your hand is always grasping for a life of sin, for this world, for yourself, if that's your God and that's who you are living for, be warned and stop. At all costs, you'd be better to pluck out that eye or cut off that hand and go to heaven maimed than to go to hell with a whole body. Your eternal soul is at stake with everlasting consequences. But there is a death, he's saying here, there's a death without such a sting. There's no sting because there's no sin to be paid for. You eliminate the sin, you have eliminated the sting. Jesus conquered the sin, and he's pulled the stinger right out of death. You and I are going to die. It's appointed unto every one of us to die. And even you young people, and it's hard for you to imagine that one day you're going to die, but one day you will be, sooner or later, you will die. And I ask you, what kind of death are you going to die? Are you ready? In verse 56, he says to us that the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. It's the broken law of God with your sins that declares you as guilty. In other words, God's law is against you. It condemns you. But Jesus, that's the good news, isn't it? Jesus has paid sin's debts. Jesus has satisfied the law's demands. For the believer, Jesus removes your clothes of sin and he robes you in his robes of righteousness, and you are no longer guilty. You have nothing to fear. For you to live as Christ and to die, you can't wait. You're looking forward to it. Paul says, I'm between a rock and a hard place. I'd like to die and depart and go to be with Christ, but to remain here is with you is more needful. If I had my choice, I'd rather die and go to heaven. That's the kind of confidence you can have. If you don't have it tonight, you can get it if you get Jesus. I have judgment day confidence because of Jesus. That God's law is not going to condemn me, but is going to approve me. You know how you go to the store and you put in your credit card and you wait and they're checking you out and all of a sudden it says, approved, remove your card. That's the kind of confidence I have when I die, and it could be tonight. I can put in that credit card that I got from Jesus, and it's going to go through, and it's going to say approved, authenticated, verified, accepted in the beloved, Jesus Christ. I know in whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I'm received now and forever. I have that confidence. And I'm wondering if you have that kind of confidence to live every day. Jesus, the sinless Lord Jesus, by His atonement, He settled the sin question. Jesus, by His resurrection, He settled the grave question. Jesus has conquered death and the grave, and He has become our forerunner. Check out verse 20. And He has become the first fruits of all His people. He's going to lead a train all the way to heaven. So no wonder in verse 57, look at what Paul says. Because of all that, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The life of the believer is one of continual victory and continual thanksgiving for the victory that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord. The battle's won. All our debts are paid. All our crimes have vanished. We are set free to rejoice, and Jesus is all we need. So that now every anguishing trial we go through in our lives is seen through the grid of this victory, this bright hope. We can face all of our sacrifices and trials, and yes, even our griefs, with a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. We can have those gut-wrenching times of sorrow and grief, while at the same time having this joy that keeps our soul strong and stable and eager to draw near to our Christ and to be taken to heaven. So in verse 58, he concludes with these four encouragements. In light of the fact that He's coming, in light of the fact that we are going to be raised incorruptible, with our lives of thanksgiving, he says, therefore, oh, guess what? My beloved brothers. Then he gives four things. Number one, be steadfast. Brothers and sisters, be steadfast. Be firm in your faith. Be solidly planted on gospel truths and don't modify them. Don't give them up. Sometimes the going gets really difficult in our lives. But be governed by truth and conviction. Not by moods or emotions. Stay the course. Just like a few hundred years ago when we came into this nation. Stay the course. Keep running the race. Heritage Church, you have been and you are doing a great job. Be steadfast and stay the course. Secondly, be immovable. Don't be moved. Let's be clear, there's resistance all along the way. But don't be moved, not by this unbelieving world, not by the problems that you face in the church. And look at the Corinthian church. It's one reason I walked us through that. There's problems in the church, but don't be moved. Don't let anything distract you. Don't let anything weaken your resolve. If you leave off serving Christ, where are you going to go? What are you going to do? What are you going to plug into? What will be your hope? Where are you going to go? What will you live for? What will you die for? Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. Our beliefs are not just wishful thinking that could change tomorrow, anytime. No, we have this solid hope that's built upon a sure foundation. Thirdly, be abounding. Be steadfast, be immovable, be abounding in the work of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, just don't give the minimum of our lives to the work of the Lord, but abound. It's the idea of a snowball coming down a mountain. It abounds. It gathers speed and it gathers volume and it gathers force. It's coming on down. And that's what he's saying we should be doing as we are looking, anticipating that coming of Jesus Christ, which ain't that far off, be abounding in the work of the Lord. Pursue growth in your spiritual life like a hunter pursues his game. You got to prepare and gather and plan, and you got to get up early, and you got to go out in the dark and freeze, and you've got to do all the stuff that it takes if you really want to get your game. You got to work at it. Make advances in your piety. Be intentional, be determined, be consistent. Pursue growing Christ's church in the same way as you do your own soul. Very intentionally, very energetically, in a very positive, eager way. Don't be half-hearted. And as you get older, don't do less, do more. And I see some of you gray heads around here, my colleagues. Let's not witness less, let's witness more. Let's not pray less, pray more. Let's not give less, give more. John Piper, Pastor Piper, wrote an article around the 2016 presidential election. It's when Hillary Clinton, Donald Trump, and Bernie Sanders were running, and they all three were in their 70s. And Piper's article was about the fact that these three people in their 70s are trying to get the most difficult job on planet Earth. And that struck a note with me. As we get older, in our 60s and 70s and on, we should not be thinking about collecting seashells or spending as much time as possible on the couch with a remote. We should be abounding in the work of the Lord. We have so little time, and the need is so great. One man says, if religion is worth anything, it's worth everything. And that there's no consistent medium between reckless atheism and the most warm and intense religious zeal. I'll say that again. There's no consistent medium between reckless atheism and the most warm and intense religious zeal. If it's true, it's true. It demands our hearts and our lives. And fourthly, be assured. Be assured. Be steadfast, be immovable, be abounding. But be assured. And he says this, that you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He says, you really do know these things I'm telling you is true. I'm not telling you anything new. And we all need reminding of the things that we know and believe. We need assurance and encouragement to really put them to practice. That our labors are not lost labors. And your many services and sacrifices and sufferings, they're not for nothing. Sometimes we may feel, what good does it do? What difference am I making? He says, you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Last reference, will you turn to Hebrews 6 with me? Hebrews 6. And verse 9. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved. Now, I'm one of those guys that believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And I'm glad to tell you that John Owen agrees with me. So he says, the writer says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust. He's not unrighteous to overlook. He won't forget your work and the love that you've shown for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. I'm telling you this, brothers and sisters, everything you do in serving Christ, God says, I won't forget. I won't forget. I see it. I note it. I write it in a book of remembrance, and I won't forget. I've got you. You elders, you have your elders' meetings, and there's times where you face all kinds of tough, difficult decisions. And you pray your hearts out, and you might argue, and you might sympathize with one another, and you spend a lot of time. Just know this. God will not forget. You deacons, same thing. You might really have challenging. You do. I know you do. All you do. And you spend time away from your family. You give hours. You give a lot of time and effort. Whether you keep the books or you keep the building or whatever you do, and you're working in people's lives that have financial issues, you know all the strain and all the challenge that's there. Just remember this, God won't forget. He won't forget you keep the nursery. He won't forget you take care of the sound. He won't forget that you do the music. He won't forget that you give people rides and you write notes of encouragement and you take meals. He won't forget that you put money in the plate because you believe with all your heart that that's what you ought to do. And God, He blesses the first fruits of your increase. And He will make your barns to be filled with plenty and your vats to overflow with new wine. You know He's going to take care of you, but you give out of faith. You see, that goes away. But you don't really think about it because you love Christ that much. You just also need to be assured that God won't forget. He won't forget your sacrifice, your service. He won't forget. All that you do in the work of the Lord, He will not forget. Heritage, you're on the right course. God has loved you so that you have made the right choice. Be faithful in loving the Lord. Be faithful in loving each other. Be faithful in spreading the gospel. Be faithful in preserving the truth. Be faithful in living in light of His coming with that blessed hope of His glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It takes self-denial and it takes perseverance through all kinds of difficulties, but the journey is worth it when you see Jesus. He's gone to that place to prepare a place for us. And He says, I've gone there and I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And he says, you know the way, because I'm the way. I'm the truth and I'm the life. I'm the way that's going to bring you to heaven, to my Father. We have every reason, Heritage Saints, brothers and sisters, my brothers and sisters, my beloved, my friends in Jesus. We have every reason to be encouraged and be strengthened in the grace of God and in the work of the Lord. Abound triumphantly in the work of the Lord. Amen.